Why God is angry with evangelicals and mushy fundamentalists, and what we can learn from his anger. God bless today. Have your way in this message. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon came to the throne at age 20 and reigned over the greatest nation on the face of the earth, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, from Egypt to Mesopotamia. He formed alliances with foreign kings by marrying their daughters. After all, he reasoned, it's better to marry their maidens than fight their military. He was wrong. Yes, by taking the daughters of foreign kings, it might provide more security, safety, and stability to his kingdom, but he not only married the king's daughters, he also married their gods. He found that foreign women were more exciting, stimulating, and intellectually challenging than local Jewish women who were so common and modest. Furthermore, it gave him more prestige for people to say, our king has married the daughter of Pharaoh, than to say our king married Gertrude from Gaza or Bertha from Bethel. In Deuteronomy 7:4, God warned the Jews that pagan wives would turn their hearts from following him, and he warned, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. In Deuteronomy 17, God told future kings not to go to Egypt for horses, not to multiply wives, and not to overly emphasize getting gold and silver. Solomon broke all those commandments. God also required future kings to write a copy of Deuteronomy and keep that copy in the palace. Solomon had no excuse for his awful apostasy. Alas, Solomon discovered that it was a small step from going to Egypt for horses to going there for wives, and a small step from Pharaoh's daughter to Pharaoh's God. David's son departs from David's God. The builder of the temple of the living God builds temples to pagan gods. Was there ever such apostasy? There is no proof that Solomon abandoned Jehovah or denied him as the only true God. He simply began to waver by being so broad-minded, so tolerant of his wife's false gods. After all, he reasoned, these people are sincere. It's their culture. And they're living in the light they have. Why be so narrow-minded? What good will that do anyone? Solomon's religious life was not of a pure heart and doctrine. Of course, he paid respect to Jehovah, but nothing heartfelt. And he discovered that when there is a twisting of the word, there soon follows the twisting of the walk. Since truth was no longer important to him, he had little problem providing chapels for his foreign wives in which to worship pagan gods. One can sink into a vile lifestyle and not be challenged, convinced, or convicted, because to most people, truth is not absolute, and love is the driving and motivating force. However, when you compromise with evil, its evilness is softened. Soon the evil will not seem so bad, and soon one will begin to condone and defend what earlier he had condemned and denounced. In fact, he will be embarrassed at his former belief. People who live loosely are prone to say that doctrine is not important. Love is what matters. However, both are not only important, but essential. Solomon lived long enough to see the folly of his sin. He realized that sin not only took him down, but it took the nation down with him. On the shores of eternal history, there's a lighthouse that constantly sends out this message. The wisest man in the world lived to behave like a fool. While Solomon was known for his wealth, his wine, his women, his wisdom, his writings, and his works, he is also known for his weakness, his wavering, his waywardness, and his wickedness. And if it could happen to Solomon, it could happen to you and me. Up until 1 Kings 11, only good has been said of Solomon. But starting with chapter 11, it was all downhill. And this was when Solomon was about 50 years of age. By the time Solomon was 50, he had lost the idealism and dedication of his youth and was now constructing temples to pagan gods. Solomon's gift of wisdom was not sufficient to prevent him from falling into astounding, abhorrent, and audacious sins. No more incredible promise of true greatness was ever seen than that which he exhibited at the beginning of his reign, but no sadder, more humiliating, or awful spectacle can be imagined than the blackened, bespotted, and besmirched apostasy of his old age. 1 Kings 11:9 clearly informs us that the Lord God was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. He chose to go his own way, rejected the plain commandments of God, and became a politically correct sovereign. I see a parallel with evangelicalism in our day, and I believe God is just as angry with them and with some fundamentalists as he was with Solomon. Evangelicals in the 1950s believed what fundamentalists believed. They believed and preached Bible truth, but like Solomon, they began to weaken, waver, and wobble. They decided to part company with fundamentalists because we were not intellectual and sophisticated, and we yelled a lot. Some of us even wore white socks with business suits, although most of us had by that time learned to eat with a knife and a fork. We were not scholarly enough for them, and we yelled a lot. We even withdrew from the culture to the point of preaching against movies, dancing, and social drinking. We were inflexible, and did I mention that we yelled a lot? Frankly, we embarrassed them, and they parted company with us at the urging of Billy Graham, Nelson Bell, Harold Ockingay, Fuller Seminary officials, and many others. They formed their own group, so now they would not be identified with narrow fundamentalists. However, the narrow way is still as narrow as it always was, and evangelicals are today making fools of themselves and causing great distress in the world and making a mess of the churches. In fact, evangelicals who compromise are a greater threat to our churches than our evolutionists. Listen to the New Yorker as they heap scorn upon evangelicals, not upon fundamentalists. Quote, "The preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out upon public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries his best to duplicate that and bring his finished product into a marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. The public, turning to our culture to find out about the world, discovers there is nothing but its own reflection. The unexamined world, meanwhile, drifts blindly into the future." Evangelicals are not influencing the culture as did early Christians. Evangelicals are being influenced by the popular culture. The Christians in Rome picked up abandoned babies and took them home to raise as their own, and this impacted the Roman Empire. The teaching of the early Christians raised the status of women in society and demanded protection for children. After the KJV was published and distributed, England became known as the nation and people of the book, and they managed to escape a bloody French-type revolution. One English Christian legislator, Wilberforce, spent his life to make slavery illegal in the British Empire. America was founded by Christians wanting religious freedom, and it was Christian preachers who forced the laws that made dueling illegal. Christians have influenced society down through the ages, but not today. Society is changing us. Alan Wolfe, sociologist at Boston University, declared, "I see them, evangelicals, not as shapers of American culture. I see popular culture shaping them." Evangelicals are different from fundamentalists who reject popular culture because they think it is corrupt. Close quote. Well, of course it's corrupt. Is there an argument here? You see, popular preachers talking, dressing, and acting like the world. Their music is of the world. They have bought into social programs that are doomed to failure. They say that their message has not changed, only their methods, but that is usually not true. They seem to be embarrassed to be known as preachers of the gospel of Christ. They're into therapy, psychology, entertainment, life management, and so forth. However, a pastor is not a therapist, but a teacher. He's not a psychologist, but a preacher. He's not a salesman, but a shepherd. Preachers like Warren, Hybels, Schuller, Graham, and company are not leading sheep, but they're driving herds of goats. Paul gave Timothy his marching orders for all preachers in 1 and 2 Timothy. Yet most evangelicals run from those orders as if their hair is on fire. Paul says, 1, be faithful in preaching the truth, whatever the costs, conditions, crowds, or culture. 2, be bold yet loving in exposing error, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. 3, be an example of godliness. 4, be diligent and work hard. 5, be willing to suffer reproach, hardship, and persecution for the Lord. 6, fight the good fight of faith and war a good warfare. 7, rule your house well. 8, and warn the rich not to be high-minded. Most evangelicals and many fundamentalists refuse to accept and follow Paul's commands to Timothy as guidelines for the ministry. Business Week magazine recognized the radical new direction of evangelicalism, so much so that they dedicated most of their May 23rd, 05 issue featuring articles with titles like Earthly Empires, Supersizing Salvation, Meet the Prosperity Preacher, Evangelism Gone Entrepreneurial, Church of the Mighty Dollar, and Fashion of the Christ. What a disgrace when a business magazine chides preachers for their compromise. Business Week article that I just mentioned is an example where churches are as a result of the dictum of the 1966 World Council of Churches meeting, where they said, "The world must set the agenda for the church," close quote. Is there any doubt that happened as planned? And the principle of separation was a casualty, as planned. Mega churches and wannabes advertise their compromising corruption when they announce, "We're always positive. Let us entertain you. Come as you are. We'll lighten your day. Let us make you feel good about yourself. We will never offend you. We keep it light. We will meet your felt needs. We're your therapists. We will never make you feel uncomfortable. We do it your way." What a mockery of historic Christianity. It seems the early Christians were simply not with it, like many of us today. One evangelical pastor said that he wanted people to leave his church affirmed, approved, and applauded. Why should they not leave confronted, convicted, converted, committed, changed, and clean? There is no doubt that God is angry about salvation being twisted and perverted. Acts 4:12 tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And when men toy, tinker, and twist that salvation plan, God gets angry. Recently, a book was published titled From the Ashes, A Spiritual Response to the Attack on America. The book is a collection of articles written by a wide variety of religious leaders, published in response to the events of September 11th, 01. Articles by Billy Graham, Rick Warren, Bruce Wilkerson, Charles Colson, Max Lucado, Bill Hybels, Jerry Jenkins, T.D. Jakes, and by prominent New Age leaders such as Neil Donald Walsh, the Dalai Lama, and Starhawk the Witch. What a mess. New Age leader Neil Donald Walsh's article challenged religious leaders everywhere, including Rick Warren, Billy Graham, and every Christian leader in the book, in light of the events of September 11th, to accept and preach the new gospel that we are all one. After erroneously claiming that the Bible supports the idea that we are all one, Walsh wrote, quote, "We must change ourselves. We must change the beliefs upon which our behaviors are based. We must do so with new spiritual truths. We must preach a new gospel, its healing message summarized in two sentences. We are all one. Ours is not a better way. Ours is merely another way. And that is the issue today. Our preaching that there's one way to heaven." While appearing on TV talk shows, I had been asked at least two or three times by the host, "Dr. Boys, you Baptists believe you're the only ones going to heaven, don't you? Isn't that rather narrow-minded?" I replied, "No, that's not correct. We do believe that there's only one way to heaven, and Christ is that way as people repent of sin and trust in his death as their sin payment, but people from various church groups will be in heaven if they go the Bible way. However, we Baptists do believe that if you're going to heaven, you might as well be a Baptist and go first class." It's worth noting that shortly after September 11th, Pastor Hybels of Willow Creek invited a Muslim cleric, Faisal Hamoudou, to return to Willow Creek, where Religion Today said he explained how the Quran does not allow violence against innocent people. However, I can provide over 100 Quran verses to prove otherwise. In an October 17, 01 article entitled "Willow Creek Church Welcomes Muslim Cleric's Perspective," Hamouda was quoted as telling the crowd of 17,000 that Muslims believe in Jesus more than you do, close quote. Pastor Bill Hybels sat on that platform and did not correct the Muslim propagandist. Hybels could have and should have stepped beside him, put his arm around him, and said, "Faisal, we can be friends and neighbors, and our kids can play together, and we can chat and cook hamburgers together. I'll be a friend and neighbor to help you in any way I can. However, what you have told this crowd of 17,000 people is totally wrong. Muslims do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You do not believe he was and is God, nor do you believe that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. You were disingenuous, devious, and dishonest in your message today. And I apologize to every Christian everywhere for inviting you to this meeting. And I ask a holy God to forgive me for this spectacular sin I've committed today. Hybels did not say that. Hybels is participating in the toying, tinkering, and twisting of God's simple, exclusive plan of redemption, and God is angry. Robert Schuller also had a Muslim cleric on his television program and in his church, and Schuller said that if he died and came back to earth in 100 years and discovered that all of his relatives had converted to Islam, that would be okay, close quote. Rick Warren said, "The culture is asking, how do I fill this hole in my heart?" He says, "I think religion has the answer." However, Rick, religion is not the answer. It's the problem. Everyone has religion. Warren said, "Rather than threaten sinners with fire and brimstone, we believe in attraction evangelism. We believe in loving people into the kingdom." However, attraction evangelism is not a biblical concept. And if you really love people, you would tell them the truth, since truth is essential to knowing Christ the Savior. In the October 5th, 1994, Christianity Today, Robert Schuller wrote, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Close quote. Friends, if a man does not believe he's a sinner, he will not come to the Savior for salvation. One will never realize how good the good news is unless he realizes how bad the bad news is. That really isn't rocket science. Dr. Dallas Willard is a professor at University of Southern California and a Southern Baptist, also a graduate of Tennessee Temple University, and he was a classmate of mine back when dinosaurs walked the earth. He was quoted in the Winter 01 issue of Cutting Edge magazine saying, "God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who seek, who are self-seeking, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Here Willard shows his colors. He believes in work salvation, or like his Quaker buddies, is a universalist. Everyone will be saved. He says that a Buddhist who has never heard of Christ, but who is a good person, may be saved by Christ without knowing it was Christ who saved him. But he continues with his advice. Quote, "What Paul is clearly saying in Romans 2, 6-10, is that if anyone is worthy of being saved, they will be saved." At that point, many Christians get very anxious, saying that absolutely no one is worthy of being saved. The implication of that is that a person can be almost totally good, but miss the message about Jesus and be sent to hell. What kind of God would do that? I am not going to stand in the way of anyone whom God wants to save. I am not going to say he can't save them. I am happy for God to save anyone he wants, any way he can. It is possible for someone who does not know Jesus to be saved. But anyone who is going to be saved is going to be saved by Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Close quote. That is heretical doublespeak, and he is tinkering, toying, and twisting God's plan of redemption. So Willard is saying, Buddhists and others who have never heard about Christ can be saved without knowing him. However, those people will still be saved by Jesus, about whom they have never heard. After all, if Christ died for the sins of the world, then the sincere Buddhist, Hindu, and pagan will be saved by the death of Christ and discover it when they get to heaven. One of us is not thinking straight about this, and I think it's my former classmate on the left coast. What an incredible statement for even a mushy evangelical to write. No one is worthy of being saved. And would any informed Bible teacher suggest that a person can be almost totally good? I thought there was none good, not even one. I thought all of our righteousness was filthy rags. All the Christian colleges and universities I attended taught me that truth, including Tennessee Temple University. I haven't changed my opinion on that truth. Why would Tennessee Temple University have Willard lecture to gullible students? Willard asks, what kind of God would send an almost totally good person to hell simply because he missed the message of Jesus? Let me assure you that if Willard had written that while a student at Tennessee Temple, he would have been dragged into the happy corner and horsewhipped. Well, maybe not, but he would have been dragged into Dr. Robertson's office and tongue-lashed, and that's almost as bad. My wife and I left Highland Park Baptist Church because Tennessee Temple University featured Willard in their first annual lecture series in April of 05, even after I provided full documentation of his heresy. Neither my pastor at the time, Dr. Bowler, or President Danny Lovett replied to my concerns. I like Willard's emphasis on simple, non-materialistic living, but he and his crowd have gone over the edge and recommended mystics of the Roman Catholic Church and New Agers as if they were biblical or godly. I get the impression that Willard and his crew seem to think that we lost something back in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Well, we did lose a great many of our ancestors who were burned at the stake, flayed alive, and tortured on the rack. Of course, there were many Bible believers who were never in the Roman Catholic Church and who opposed it from its inception. Willard is only following the example of Billy Graham, who made an incredible statement in a Robert Schuller television interview. Graham said, "God's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved, and that they're going to be with us in heaven." Close quote. Is there any doubt that God is angry? In 1978, McCall's magazine reported Dr. Graham's updated understanding of the way of salvation. Quote, "I used to think that pagans in far-off countries were lost, were going to hell, if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God, through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God." Close quote. That is Heresy by Billy Graham. Tinker, tinker, tinker. In 1961, Dr. Graham said of infant baptism, quote, "I do believe that something happens at the baptism of an infant." Well, I do too. The kid gets his head wet. He goes on, "I believe that a miracle can happen in these children so that they are regenerated, that is, made Christian through infant baptism." Close quote. That, ladies and gentlemen, is baptismal regeneration. How dare Graham, Warren, Hybels, Willard, Schuller, and other evangelicals tinker and twist God's salvation plan? And how dare mushy fundamentalists defend this compromise, corruption, and collaboration with evil? It is obvious that God is angry when men, professing to believe the Bible, denigrate, distort, and deny his incredible plan of personal redemption. God has also demanded his people to be separated from the people around them. He commanded us in Jeremiah 10:2, "Learn not the way of the heathen." God has always demanded his people be separated. Jews were forbidden to marry non-Jews. They were to be separated in what they ate, how they dressed, even in the way they trimmed their beards. When they were seen by the heathen, it was to be obvious that Jews were different from everyone else. Same today. God demands that we be separated ecclesiastically and personally. Evangelicals and many fundamentalists refuse to obey God regarding separation, and God is angry. Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." However, evangelicals refuse that teaching and believe in breaking down walls between church groups. In March of 01, the Chicago Daily Herald reported that a forum was held at Willow Creek Community Church for the world's five largest religions in an article titled "Forum Unites Diverse Religions," where the church's spokesman, David Stahl, was quoted as saying, "All pathways to heaven and God are not the same. That's the reality." Close quote. The Herald went on to say that organizers of the forum preached respect between the faiths and encouraged the representatives of Hinduism, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, and Judaism to revel in their diversity. Close quote. That is not exactly a concept you'll find in the Old or New Testament. Dallas Willard and his friends seem to be sincere people who impress the gullible by preaching simple living and what they call back to Christian basics, fasting, silence, solitude, mantras, contemplative prayer, centering prayer, breath prayer, yoga, transcendental meditation, and so forth. They start off well, but quickly head over the cliff, taking many innocent ones with them. Willard and his associates have pulled together various strains of evangelicalism and suggest that their conferences, often called renovare, are helping Christians grow up. Many of the leaders of this movement are vineyard people who babble in tongues, bark like dogs, promote raucous laughter and faith healing. Others sit for hours repeating the same word or phrase hundreds of times until they merge or become one with God. Of course, they are breaking down walls that divide the church. So there are many different denominations involved in these New Age, Roman Catholic, and Eastern practices. On June 4th, 1977, more than a score of monks, nuns, and lay leaders interested in contemplative dialogue with Eastern monasticism met to promote communications between adherents to Eastern and Western world religions. That meeting laid the groundwork for the acceptance of contemplative spirituality that is so prevalent, popular, pernicious, and practiced by mainline Protestants and evangelicals today, such as Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, Charles Stanley, Beth Moore, Max Licato, etc. Joseph Sandman wrote, "Who could have predicted 25 years ago when three Trappist monks from a monastery in Massachusetts introduced contemplative prayer to a group of non-contemplatives that its popularity would grow so dramatically? Today, thousands of believers from a variety of Christian denominations in every state and in dozens of countries practice contemplative prayer daily. In addition, an international network of dedicated volunteers teaches it around the world." Close quote. It didn't take long for some evangelicals, some of the biggest names, in fact, to jump on board this train to the East. A new DVD is being marketed by Fox Home Entertainment that features evangelical leaders such as Charles Stanley, Beth Moore, Max Licata, Michelle Hammond, Jerry Root, Henry Cloud, and Jenny Owens, to name just a few. The title of the DVD is Be Still and Know, and the subject of the video is how to practice contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer has been around for centuries, and it is rooted firmly in Buddhist and Hindu traditions. Centuries ago, Christians in the Eastern Hemisphere began to pick up these practices and incorporate them in their worship. Contemplative practices, or disciplines as they're called, include centering prayers, mantra meditations. Contemplative prayer is the act of going into the silence. Now let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with prayer or meditation, since Psalm 119:15 says, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." But note that the psalmist will meditate in thy precepts and also have respect unto thy ways. The advocates of contemplative prayer are not respecting God's precepts or his ways. Read what Mike Pershon wrote in Youth Specialties magazine, a periodical read by youth group leaders across the country. Quote, "I built myself a prayer room, a tiny sanctuary in a basement closet filled with books on spiritual disciplines, contemplative prayer, and Christian mysticism. In that space, I lit candles, burnt incense, hung rosaries, and listened to tapes of Benedictine monks. I meditated for hours on words, images, and sounds. I reached the point of being able to achieve alpha brain patterns, the state in which dreams occur while still awake and meditating. I made many journal entries of my thoughts, dreams, and prayers." But it isn't only confused young people like that who are marching blindly off a cliff. Older contemplative leaders are saying incredible things that make God angry. Tilton Edwards wrote, "This mystical stream, contemplative prayer, is the Western bridge to far Eastern spirituality." Close quote. Ronald Miller wrote, "Those who have practiced transcendental meditation may be surprised to learn that Christianity has its own time-honored form of mantra meditation. Reliance on a mantra centering device and a long history in the mystical canon of Christianity." Close quote. Christopher Pinzak wrote, "When I started on the path of witch, my teacher stressed to me the importance of meditation. Not only is it a skill that witches should learn to help with spells and rituals, but meditation all by itself is quite magical. Close quote. Contemplative prayer, along with yoga, transcendental meditation, etc., are breaking down walls of separation. In an article titled, "Is Yoga Debased by Secular Practice?" it featured comments from Hindus who were angry that Americans are co-opting the religious practice of yoga by commercializing it. Throughout the article, Hindus stated that yoga is a Hindu religious practice, and people should stop pretending that it isn't just that. A pastor who features Christian yoga exercises in his church stated victoriously, "We have stolen something from the pagans and made it Christian," close quote. Well, can we expect Christian seances to be featured in his church when yoga has lost its appeal? The lack of spiritual discernment is breathtaking. Someone asked, why do we need to combine any form of exercise with prayer, as they do with yoga? When the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray, did he respond by saying, well, let's begin with jumping jacks? Afraid not. Many of the above pagan and heretical practices are being heavily promoted by the emergent church, although adherents prefer to call it conversation. The emergent or emerging church is an outgrowth or response to the megachurch movement that has begun to lose steam. Even the darlings of the media have started to critique megachurches and shine the spotlight on that movement. The first, or one of the very first, megachurches in America was Cato Tabernacle right here in Indianapolis, but the building is no longer here and most of you have never heard of it. Young people feel guilty about the marketing of the mega churches, the huge buildings, emphasis on money, programs, etc., and they're returning to simplicity. The emergent church. They emphasize individuals, experiences, feelings. The crowds are usually small. A follower will say to another, I really think that this is true. However, I could be wrong. It might be something totally different. What do you think? Close quote. They sit around in small rooms, often by candlelight, and the smell of incense and statues and icons around them, and have enlightening experiences. Brian McLaren is usually considered their main spokesman. He was identified by Time magazine as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. McLaren has met with major Jewish leaders in a group known as Synagogue 3000, and he said, we have so much common ground on so many levels. We face similar problems in the present, we have common hopes for the future, and we draw from shared resources in our heritage. I'm thrilled with the possibility of developing friendship and collaboration in ways that help God's dreams come true for our synagogues, churches, and world. Close quote. God's dreams? The emergent church leaders are working closely with Jewish leaders in an attempt to find ways to work together in bringing about God's dreams for his kingdom on earth. Brian didn't get God's dreams from Scripture, but it made the Jewish leaders feel very good that an evangelical was reaching out to them after breaking down and climbing over the walls that separated them. McLaren has already told us his twisted view of separation in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, when he says, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. God is angry because of twisted, pretzel-like separation teaching. Rod Bell is one of the leaders of emergent church in America, and in Bell's book, Velvet Elvis, he tells us that the Bible is a human product rather than the product of divine fiat. Bell believes in the virgin birth, but does not believe that such belief is necessary to know Christ's forgiveness of sins. Moreover, since Christ died for all mankind, everyone is covered and only needs to live out the life. That is the Dallas Willard, Billy Graham, Robert Schuller universalism. On page 46 of Bell's book, he affirms that the Bible is an open-ended book. Obviously, that bell doesn't ring clearly orthodox. Bell had a Dominican sister from the Dominican Center of Grand Rapids to speak at his large Mars Hill Church in Michigan. The Dominican Center at Marywood specializes in a wide variety of weird New Age type opportunities, they call it, such as contemplation, labyrinths, and Celtic spirituality. It reaches back to the Roman Catholic mystics of the Middle Ages and makes them relevant to today. It is Roman Catholic heresy. Why would a Bible preacher promote something like that? I think that bell is cracked. Another emergent church leader, Doug Padgett, wrote, "Engaging the body in acts of being present with God, including certain ceremonial practices, opens us up to God in new ways. People of faith in ancient times understood that such physical acts and practices as rest and worship, dietary restrictions, and mandated fabric in their wardrobes were of great value to their faith and life." Close quote. So there is spiritual efficacy in wearing rough, unpleasant clothing. However, also according to 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, creating dietary restrictions for religious reasons is called a doctrine of demons. Close quote. Padgett declared, "So we extend to the rest of the world this hope that good will be saved and increased, and that God's dreams will be done on earth as they are in heaven." Padgett, God doesn't dream. He decrees, and men are required to obey. Rick Warren is part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and all his senior staff must agree to the SBC's doctrines, such as the literal infallible Bible and exclusion of women as senior pastors. However, it's well known that Warren's pastor training programs have open arms to Catholics, Methodists, Mormons, Jews, and ordained women. Warren says, "I'm not going to get into a debate over the non-essentials. I won't try to change other denominations. Why be divisive?" Close quote. Warren quotes from Catholic mystics, such as Brother Lawrence, endorsing Catholic contemplative prayer techniques, which he says are helpful ideas. Brother Lawrence was not only a traditional Roman Catholic, but he also disseminated teachings that have similarities with Hinduism and with many New Age writers. Warren endorses him and goes on later to recommend breath prayers. He teaches, quote, "Many Christians use breath prayers throughout their day. You choose a brief sentence or a simple phrase that can be repeated to Jesus in one breath. You are with me. I receive your grace. I'm depending on you. I want to know you. I belong to you." Close quote. When Warren speaks of Christians using breath prayers, he's referring to Roman Catholics. Real Christian groups have never sat around for hours repeating the same word. Weirdos have. All right, sincere weirdos, but they're still weirdos. For centuries, Catholic mystics have practiced breath prayers such as these. They are simply the Catholic form of old Greek mysticism and akin to the mantras of Hindus. In this same book, Warren cites approvingly the famous Catholic mystic Madame Guyon. He approves also of St. John of the Cross, of the Catholic priest, mystic, psychologist, and ecumenist Henry Nouwen. He snuggles up to Mother Teresa. These misleading and dangerous techniques are thus propagated and lead further into the whole mystic plague that presently is threatening believers. One of Warren's buddies, Ken Blanchard, wrote, "Does Buddha have anything to offer non-Buddhists in the workplace? My answer is wholehearted yes." In June of 06, Rick Warren spoke to a large crowd of Jews at Sinai Temple in Los Angeles and managed not to mention the name of Christ once. The editor of the Jewish Journal of Greater LA observed, "Warren managed to speak for the entire evening without once mentioning Jesus, a testament to his savvy message tailoring." Close quote. Savage message tailoring is a euphemism for compromising, pussyfooting, ego-stroking opportunists. Suppose Rick had preached what Stephen preached to the Jews in Acts 7. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayer and murderers." Close quote. Had Rick spoken those appropriate words, he would have been stoned like Stephen and like Paul. Warren said to the Liberal Baptist World Alliance's 05 Congress, quote, We're all in this together. I see absolutely zero reason in separating my fellowship from anybody. Close quote. Maybe Rick never read numerous verses telling Christians to come out, mark them, exhort them, and not even bid them Godspeed. October 27th, 05, Rick was part of California's Governor's and First Lady's Conference on Women and Families. There were New Agers, Mormons, and other apostates there, and special Minerva Awards were given to honor remarkable California women who have dedicated their lives to the service of others and who best embody the spirit of the Roman goddess Minerva, the goddess of wisdom and strength. What apostasy! Panels and discussion topics included a conversation with Deepika Chopra, the global goddess, the seven habits of highly effective people with Mormon Stephen Covey, and of course the purpose-driven life with Rick Warren, and heaven weeps as ecclesiastical separation is twisted by evangelicals. And when there is a perverting of ecclesiastical separation, personal separation soon follows. Many evangelicals are not concerned with what Christians used to call worldliness. In fact, many leaders now sneer at those of us who still preach godly living and separation from the world. The above truth is proved by Warren's statement at Liberty University when he said, "I believe that one of the major church issues of the future will be how we're going to reach the next generation with our music." Close quote. No, they are reached not by music, but by the word. He uses the noble motive of reaching the next generation as a justification for using his much-beloved rock music. Rick said, "Saddleback is unapologetically a contemporary music church. We've often been referred to in the press as the flock that likes to rock. We use the style of music the majority of people in our church listen to on the radio," close quote. And God is angry as his plan for godly living is twisted. Rick said, "Now I'll be honest with you. We are loud. We are really, really loud on a weekend service. I say we're not going to turn it down. Now the reason why is baby boomers like to feel the music, not just hear it." Close quote. I wonder if they're feeding sheep or if they're herding goats at his church. Rick tells us that all music is from God. He said worship has nothing to do with the style or volume or speed of a song. God loves all kinds of music because he invented it all, fast and slow, loud and soft, old and new. You probably don't like it all, but God does, close quote. Well, first of all, Rick doesn't know what God likes and doesn't like unless he reads the Bible and follows it. God did not invent all kinds of music. And just because the musical scale permits aberrations of music does not mean it's right. Sex is an aberration of what is good and wholesome. Sex between husband and wife is one of the greatest gifts to mankind. But sexual aberration leads to prostitution, incest, child molestation, and perversions of all kinds, rape, and other sins. Killing is justified in self-defense or war, but it can lead to murder and manslaughter. Spanking of children is right, but it can lead to horrendous child abuse. No, Rick is wrong. God is not pleased with all music, just as he is not pleased with all kinds of sex. Jay Leno was commenting on the lack of separation, the lack of godly living among preachers, as he was discussing the Ted Haggard scandal, stating that now another pastor at that church was involved in a sexual affair. Leno said that the church is developing a standard that all the staff should live by, and then this Hollywood comedian added, "I thought they already had one called the Ten Commandments." And that was the punchline. A comedian ridicules Christians for ungodly living, and God is angry. Of modern Christians, it may truthfully be said that we sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. God declared in Deuteronomy 18:9, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of those nations." Close quote. Evangelicals of today, like Solomon of old, are following the abominations of the heathen, and God is angry. God is also angry because of the toying, tinkering, and twisting of Scripture. We all will be held accountable as to how we handle the Word of God. Many who are King James only commit sacrilege when they take verses out of context, because after all, it supports what I plan to say. However, God demands that we rightly divide the word and provide the meaning that God wanted to convey when it was written. Listen to this amazing statement from a famous preacher of bygone years. Preachers who pick out texts from the Bible and then proceed to give their historic settings, their logical meaning in the context, their place in the theology of the writer, with a few practical reflections appended, are grossly misusing the Bible. Close quote. Misusing the Bible? They're using it exactly as God commands it. But we are told to do so is dullness personified. We are told that no one really cares what Isaiah, Paul, Peter, and others really meant when they wrote thousands of years ago. After all, how can those words be relevant to us in our world, in our day? The famous preacher who ridiculed those of us who seek to convey God's original message to people in our day was Harry Emerson Fosdick, the most important liberal preacher of the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. A preacher who takes a verse out of context to support what he wants to preach is toying, tinkering, and twisting the scripture. And many fundamentalists, even KJV-only preachers, are often guilty of this perversion of scripture. And God is angry. Agape International Spiritual Center in suburban Los Angeles has about 7,000 members. Pastor Michael Beckwith says he preaches new thought combined with ancient wisdom. He said, Muslims, Jews, Christians, Buddhists, young, old, rich, poor, we cut across all lines to reach what is true, close quote. Therefore, Christians must go to false religions to extract bits of truth that can be cobbled together with Bible truth. 50 years ago, that preacher would have been tried for heresy and booted out of the ministry. I remind you that you can find a nutritious meal by foraging through garbage cans, and it's free, but who wants to eat out of garbage cans? Many modern Christians are eating from garbage cans every Sunday morning. So is it any surprise that they're sickly and dying? And God is angry. Columnist Thomas Friedman wrote that religious totalitarianism is the view that one faith must reign supreme and can be affirmed and held passionately only if all others are negated. Close quote. He said, quote, can Islam, Christianity, and Judaism know that God speaks Arabic on Fridays, Hebrew on Saturdays, and Latin on Sundays, and that he welcomes different human beings approaching him through their own history, out of their language and cultural heritage? Close quote. He added that it is important, even urgent, that different religions reinterpret their traditions to embrace modernity and pluralism and to create space for secularism and alternative faiths. Close quote. So his advice is for us to look at the scriptures anew and place a new interpretation on them in order to not offend anyone and to provide a more ecumenical religious atmosphere. Ken Blanchard, a friend of Rick Warren, said, I look for inspirational messages from a variety of sources besides Jesus. Our folks get to hear words of wisdom from great prophets and spiritual leaders like Buddha, Muhammad, and the Dalai Lama. Close quote. Wow. Tinker, tinker, tinker. Twist, twist, twist. Singing, praying, testifying, preaching aren't very important to modern evangelicals. They're into chanting, silence, enforced suffering, yoga, mantras, and so forth. They're determined to feel good about feeling bad. This brings them closer to God, they say, even merging with God. Such ridiculous activities are not supported by the Word of God unless they twist it with their new translations to support their unscriptural actions. New Ager Richard Foster, Dallas Willard and Company seem to have an affinity for God and a desire to know Him better, but they don't seem to understand that we know God through His Word, and they often twist the Word like a pretzel. Richard Foster recommends using one's imagination in an incredibly unscriptural way. He makes a very bold claim, saying, hence, you can actually encounter the living Christ in the event, be addressed by His voice, and be touched by His healing power. It can be more than an exercise of the imagination. It can be a genuine confrontation. Jesus Christ will actually come to you. Close quote. They seem to believe that self-induced bodily suffering draws one closer to Christ. Of course, God-induced suffering can be very beneficial to us. They believe that if they experience self-imposed suffering, they will get deep insight that common people don't have. This has been known as supererogatory service. Medieval and modern evangelical Catholics did not understand that such service was not required or expected, but it was also unnecessary. These modern mystics decided to go further than God required and have new, unusual experiences with God. This twisted thinking is the foundation for penances, self-torture, long vigils, and pilgrimages. The monks, brothers, friars, and nuns did not know that all their self-torture and self-abasement were not mandated by God. Willard, Foster, and company don't seem to have found that truth out either. Under all this physical torture and abasement, there usually lurks the worst kind of pride, because pride can be pampered while the flesh is hurting. We must understand that there is no efficacy in punishing oneself, wearing ragged and rough clothing against the body, having a dirty face, body odor, unbrushed teeth, offensive personal habits, or living in filth and defilement. Some of the early mystics so twisted scripture that they never bathed for 30 years. Sylvia, who's known as the Virgin, only washed her fingers in 20 or 30 years, never cut their fingernails, permit insects to eat at their flesh. Another weirdo lived 30 years on a 60-foot-high platform without touching the ground in 30 years. In a convent of 130 nuns, none ever bathed or washed their feet. And this is supposed to bring them closer to God as they chant, as they go into silence, transcendental meditation. Such things drive people away from Christ rather than to Him. Some people are impressed by those weirdos who fled society and lived in the desert, refused to marry, slept on the floor or hard bunks, ate turnip soup and hard bread, and beat themselves from time to time. We are not impressed. Those people, starting in about the 3rd century until the 13th century, were determined to feel good about feeling bad. They sought perfection via extreme asceticism. The more they suffered, the closer to God they came, or so the script reads. They sought to escape sin and temptation, and sought better understanding the Bible by fleeing the world into the deserts of Egypt, Syria, and what is now Israel. They failed because they took sin and temptation with them. The only accomplishments of these mystics was the translating and the copying of ancient literature from Greek into Latin. The monks and desert hermits, two different groups with hermits living more isolated lives, sought to become one with God through long periods of contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is the mainstay of Willard Foster and Company. The Method of Centering Prayer website instructs, quote, "Centering prayer is a method designed to facilitate the development of contemplative prayer by preparing our faculties to receive this gift. It is an attempt to present the teaching of earlier times in an updated form," close quote. Then we're told to choose a word or a phrase such as God, Jesus, Abba, Father, Mary, Mother, Amen, Love, Peace, Mercy, and so forth, and empty the mind so it can be filled with God. In a position of prayer, with empty mind, we are told to say our secret word over and over and over, and we will merge with God. Theologically speaking, that is balderdash and a generous dose of hogwash. It's not found in the Bible. Mystics are presented as godly people who have, through suffering, commitment, self-abasement, prayer, solitude, and so forth, walked with God and have learned the secrets of His presence. And if we're willing to follow them, we can also merge with God. This is very similar to Buddhist and Hindu mysticism, and it's all spiritual quackery, but none dare call it quackery. I believe God is literally angry with evangelicalism and with fundamentalism, as He was with Solomon. And if we have any spiritual sensitivity, we will learn from Solomon's example and obey the word without toying, tinkering, or twisting it to make us more cool and acceptable to postmodern Americans. God says about this twisting, toying, and tinkering with salvation, separation, and scriptures, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." He also said, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Solomon's decline, defection, and degeneracy is a sad, shocking, and surprising story, especially in light of his incredible beginning. Nehemiah 13:26 tells us, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Close quote. Let us watch and be sober. Ours is a dangerous warfare, and in an enemy's country, while our worst foes are our own hearts. Solomon waved a scepter over millions, yet there arose in his heart a tyrant that mastered him. If evangelicals and fundamentalists are not careful, self-critical, and sensitive to the word, they will likewise succumb to tyrants equal to Solomon's. After Solomon's death, his kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned in Jerusalem and Jeroboam in Samaria. Jeroboam was not a pagan. He was, according to the scripture, a mighty man of valor, and he was industrious. Furthermore, God's prophet spoke with him and told him that the split of the kingdom was of God, and Jehovah would give Jeroboam the northern kingdom to rule. Moreover, he was healed by God, not by Baal. So there were some positive things about Jeroboam. However, he distrusted God, despised his warnings, deserves his judgment. Jeroboam was fearful that if people would return to Jerusalem to worship, that they would be impressed by the temple, be impressed as they walked the streets of Jerusalem, be impressed by all the priests. And so he decided he had to keep them up north. So he established two golden calves where people could worship. It would be much better and safer than taking the long trip to Jerusalem three times a year, as God commanded. Jeroboam did not deny God. He only twisted the worship of God. That's happening today, and God is angry. We should not be at all surprised at God's anger. John Chrysostom was known as the Golden Mouth. He was a preacher in Antioch in the 5th century A.D., and he was called to become the bishop in Constantinople and preacher at the Church of St. Sophia, the flagship church of the empire. However, John took his preaching seriously, and he called it as the Bible teaches it. Historian Will Durant reports that John, quote, denounced the theater as an exhibition of lewd women and as a school of profanity, seduction, and intrigue. He scolded his clergy for their lazy and luxurious lives and their suspicious use of women to minister to them in their rectories. He deposed 13 of the bishops under his jurisdiction for licentiousness or simony. Close quote. Sounds almost like the social conditions today, but it doesn't sound like many preachers of today. One day, while John was preaching, the empress was present and didn't like him preaching about luxurious living, and she interrupted his sermon and walked out in a huff. And the empress demanded her weakling husband, the emperor, call a synod and put the preacher on trial. And in 403 A.D., a council of Eastern bishops met at Chalcedon. However, John refused to appear. He was condemned and went into exile. However, the common people protested, and the weak emperor recalled John to his pulpit. But John evidently was a slow learner, and a few months later he was again giving the upper class a hard time. In fact, historians say that every segment of society hated the preacher except the common people. He was especially critical of the empress again in one of her pet projects, and again she demanded her husband expel the brave preacher. John went into exile again, followed by a wild insurrection in the city of Constantinople. John was then moved to a remote desert, but died en route at 62 years of age. The historian Will Durant says that from that day to this, the Eastern Church has remained the servant of the state. Folk, that's what happens when churches compromise Bible truth, when separation from evil becomes spotted and wrinkled and likened to this world. And God was angry with Solomon, whose wives caused him to sin. The wisest man on earth became a fool and died under a cloud of God's disapproval. It's still dangerous and deadly to fall into the hands of an angry God.